This morning, as we already mentioned, we're in Philippians chapter 2 here this morning, and I hope you've really been enjoying this study as we go through the book of Philippians. I know I sure have. We've had a lot of great messages on it, and excited to go through it a little bit more with you this morning. And we're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, and it's great, let me say, too, to see the Hamiltons with us. I just, looking out, seeing you here, it's I didn't get a chance to talk to you between the break, but it's fantastic to see you and to see what the Lord has done, and eager to hear what the Lord does with you going forward. And just, it's great to see you and to have you with us this morning. But Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin by reading. We're going to be looking this morning at the last half of the chapter, beginning in verse 12. And I think there's value in reading the Word of God together, certainly individually, but even together. So I'm going to pause here and or start, I should say, here and do that this morning for us. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through verse 30 this morning. And Paul says this, "So then, my beloved," and I should back up here as we get going. But if you remember a few weeks ago when John Glock was here, he reminded us there's this overarching theme to this this prison epistle that Paul is writing. He's in a Roman jail, and there's this overarching theme of joy and how Paul is expressing his joy to God, and he wants the believers there in Philippi to enjoy the joy of knowing Christ and walking with him. And we've gone through this a little bit, but sorry, just as an overview, and I'm thinking that here as we start. But he says then to this church that has had a tremendous relationship with him, this close fellowship, a real sense of working together with him, partnership in the gospel. He says to them, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," verse 12, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also may be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father, we're thankful for your word. the power of it. We ask that your Holy Spirit would just take it now and reach each one of us where we are, and encourage our hearts, help us to become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his lovely and precious name that we pray. Amen. As we begin this tremendous passage, just a quick story, illustration. I like sports, and there's a story told by Charlie Waters. He was a former strong safety for the Dallas Cowboys football team. And he tells a story about one of his coaches. Frank Howard was his name. He'd been his college coach. And when Frank Howard was head coach at Clemson University, he went out to practice one Monday with a big game coming up that coming weekend. And his first and third string quarterbacks happened to be out on injury at that time. And so that left his football team with a second string quarterback, a fourth string quarterback, and a fifth string quarterback available for that coming Saturday game. So they get out there, they start practicing Monday morning, and within 5 minutes of starting practice, his starting QB, previously the second stringer, injures his knee. That elevates now the fourth string quarterback, following the math, fourth string up to first string, right? And puts the fifth stringer now as a second string, a second team guy. So they get out there, they're continuing to practice, wouldn't you know, about 10 minutes later, this fourth stringer, now first stringer, gets nicked up, and it's not going well. So Coach Howard, he blows his whistle, he gathers all his team around him, he says, look guys, come on. He takes his one remaining quarterback, he puts his arm around him, and his fifth stringer, and he says in his gruff voice, son, do you believe in magic? This guy a little shocked, and I guess so, sir. He says, good. Poof. You are now the first string quarterback. You know, many people, I think, in the Christian life, they look at the Christian life in the same way. You know, we think there's this magic experience that poof, all of a sudden, you know, we're going to go from this newbie, this rookie, this brand new Christian, and just poof, all of our problems are solved, and we're going to be this great, tremendous, triumphant Christian as we go forward with the Lord. And it doesn't quite work that way, does it? We're in Philippians 2 this morning. I hope you were here last week, and I hope you paid really good attention to our brother Bruce. He gave a tremendous message on the first part of chapter 2 last week. And if you were paying attention, you'll remember what did the Apostle Paul say in those very first few verses. He bears his heart to these Philippians, this dear church. And what does he ask them to do, right? Remember, here's the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's chained to a member of this elite Praetorian Guard. That our brother John Glock reminded us about a few weeks ago. And here he is bearing his heart to that church in Philippi. And what is the deepest desire of his heart? It's that as he's pondering, am I going to see these guys again? What is it? He wants them to be united, right? That he wants them to be of the same mind, of the same love, united in spirit, an intent on one purpose. He wants them to be a close body of believers, a united family. That is the overarching theme, his dream, his wish for this body of believers, this dear church, his dear friends. And when you think about it, I suppose you could come up with several reasons why you might think that might be of primary importance to Paul. First of all, if he's in prison, if he's not released, you know, this church, they're on their own, right? And they're in a hostile world. They're going to have to rely on each other. Again, if you take a sports analogy, you know, you're under duress, and if you're playing football, you're the quarterback, you need each other. You need your front linemen to be doing their job, or you're in trouble, right? And you got to rely on each. Everybody needs to be pulling their own weight, doing the working together as a team if things are going to be successful, if you're going to survive. And so maybe that's maybe one idea. The world would love to tear them up, and they're going to have to be strong. They're going to have to be there for each other. They're going to have to prop each other up and encourage one another to help stay strong. You know, there really is great strength in unity. There's perhaps another reason, and as I was thinking about Paul's tremendous desire here, keep your finger here, but turn with me to the Gospel of John. In chapter 17, if you know this passage, hopefully you know it very well, but this is the Lord Jesus in the upper room. He's with his disciples. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's closing their time together in prayer. It's the Son talking to his Father, and a very, very intimate and personal time between the Lord Jesus and God the Father. And look at verse 22. As he prays for his disciples, for his followers, as he knows what's about to happen in the next few hours, John 17, verse 22, Jesus says this as he's praying to his Father. He says, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they..." His disciples, his followers, "that they may be one, just as we are one." Think of that, the close intimacy, the unity in the Godhead, in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are one. His desire that the disciples in the same way would be one. He says this, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me." That the world may know. He wants them to be unified. Jesus, he's already told his disciples that he's going to be betrayed. He sent Judas Iscariot out. You know the story, right? He sent them on. Judas is gone. It's the final hours of his life. And notice again, what's on the mind of the Lord Jesus? That they may be one. The greatest desire of the Lord Jesus has for his people is that they may be one. And when they are, wow, what a powerful testimony to the world. The world will know that God the Father has sent Jesus, his Son, and that Jesus loves them. In other words, the powerful message of the gospel is going to be evident to the world when the church is unified. Unity, true unity, it's so important. It's so valuable in the eyes, not only of the Apostle Paul, but in the eyes of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his prayer, his deep urging here to the church in Philippi, be unified, be of one mind, of one spirit, of one love. Work together, strive together in the gospel. And we've chronicled well in our study so far the amazing things about this church in Philippi. They were a great group of people. And I think Brian Miller went into great detail about that. John as well, as you look at the relationship that the church in Philippi had with the Apostle Paul. And yet, despite all the amazing things about this church, their tremendous zeal for the gospel, their tremendous generosity toward Paul, the church there in Philippi was in great danger. Because somehow these generous, overflowing hearts that they had toward Paul, that they had towards the gospel, did not always flow towards one another. They did not have that same heart, it would seem, to one another. They loved Paul. They loved the gospel. They give the shirt off their back for these things. But when it came to working with one another, there was some friction, at least between a few of them, and it threatened to fracture them, to mar the effectiveness of this local church. Alex Strauch, he's written a number of books, and he comments on this section here in this way. He says this: the church in Philippi delighted Paul's heart, but Satan would not allow this blessed condition to continue unchallenged. His intent was to divide and conquer, and there is hardly a better way to spoil an exemplary church than through pride in doctrinal correctness, giftedness, generosity, or success. Satan knows that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so for all of their greatness, it would seem that these dear believers started to have some pride, perhaps in their generosity, perhaps in their giftedness, in their success. Some of you I know like Tim Keller, and he spoke again on this subject saying something very similar. He says this: making an idol out of doctrinal accuracy, of ministry success, or moral rectitude leads to constant internal conflict, arrogance, and self-righteousness, and oppression of those whose view differs. Paul was painfully aware of what was happening among some certain prominent people in that church. And he saw that some selfish ambition and conceit was igniting conflict, and it was spoiling their unity. That selfish ambition, that conceit, these attitudes, they stem from pride, don't they? Pride gives us a distorted view of reality. You know, it deceives us into thinking that we're better than others, and that we know a lot more than what we actually do, that we're more holy or more gifted than we actually are. And so Paul pleads with him, stop it, he says. Don't do this. Put aside these attitudes. Be of one mind. And there's legitimate concern here that Paul has for the health of this church, and he wants them to recognize it and to address it before it spirals out of control. And so his teaching, his admonition to them, be unified. Be unified. Our family attends the midweek Bible study that Larry and Connie host at their home. And one of the questions Larry often asks, and I've come to be fond of it, is how does this look at Dunning Park Bible Chapel? You know, we'll hear some teaching and some good admonishment or something like that. And he'll say, well, how would this work out at Dunning Park Bible Chapel? When we get together, how do we make this idea, this thought, really work in action? How do we put it into action? How would we, if this book, instead of being entitled, you know, to the Philippians, if this was entitled to the Dunning Parkians, I don't know, it's not even a word, but how would we receive this word from Paul to be unified and put it into action? And what I love about the rest of this chapter 2, is that Paul really doesn't keep us guessing. He doesn't really require us to sit around and postulate about how we would do this. He gets very practical. He's very direct and precise. And he lays out a path forward, if you will, and does so making some illustrations and sprinkling in a little commentary on these illustrations to make sure that we understand. And he gives us three illustrations, three people that are great examples for us in this. And the first illustration or example is what we covered last week with our brother Bruce. And that's really the ultimate example for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our passage last week, we saw, if you will, the epitome of humility. That kind of rhymes, doesn't it? I like it. God the Son, an equal with the Father, did not grasp at and strive to hold on to and exploit that position. But somehow, and this is a mysterious thing, and I confess right now, I don't understand it. Somehow, he willingly veiled some of these things. He humbled himself. He took on the limitations of humanity to some degree. And I don't want to get too hung up on exactly how that happened because I don't understand it. But we know he was fully God. He was fully man. He never ceased to be God. But somehow he was fully man. And that's the main point, that here, somehow God the Son took on the form of man. Not just man. He took on the form, Philippians 2 tells us, of a bond servant. You know, he didn't come and set himself up as Caesar. He did not come as emperor or some sort of demigod type of figure like Thor or some other Marvel comic type of a figure, as some super action hero, a type of being. No, he came as a servant, as an obedient servant who humbled himself, even to the point of death. And not just any death, the death on a cross, a horrible, torturous death. Why? Because he loves you. He loves me. And he took our sins upon himself and became a curse for us so that we could be free. And as a result of that faithful, humble obedience, God raised him up, giving him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. I hope this morning that you are in awe of what the Lord Jesus was willing to do for you. The depth to which he stooped, the price that he was willing to pay for you. You know, in camp and Sunday school, we sometimes sing that song, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay." I hope that's your story this morning. If it's not, please, I would invite you, come talk to me. Come talk to someone else here that you trust afterward. We'd love to explain to you more the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ offers, the love, the life that he wants to give each and every one of us. But that's my story. I'm thankful that I can stand up here and say that this morning. The Lord Jesus gave his life for me. He loved me. He loved me, and he acted. He humbled himself, becoming a selfless sacrifice in total surrender to the will of the Father. He obeyed the Father perfectly. Now, I've got some kids, many of you do as well, and there's times I ask them to do things, I require them to do something, and on occasion it's obvious they're obeying me on the outside, but I can tell inside they're kicking and screaming, and they're resisting with everything they've got. That is not the attitude of Christ. He willingly submitted himself to the Father. Remember those words uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's the pattern for us. That's God's will for us, that we likewise would humble ourselves under God, be set apart completely to God, our mind, our will, our energy, our actions, our whole being set apart to God. There's a theological term that describes that being set apart completely to God, and that's the word holiness, right? Holiness, being set apart to God. You know, there's no magic poof that comes along and just makes us into these wonderful, holy human beings, right? Yes, judicially, we are declared that by God, by a righteous God. We're declared righteous, but we all know that in our flesh we struggle against sin, against pride, against selfishness, and the list goes on and on and on. And Paul tells us, you know what, you're going to have to work hard. And you're going to have to do this with a lot of fear and trembling. We're going to have to progress in our holiness. And you know what, here's a question for you, for me. Are we progressing in our holiness, in our sanctification? You know, how much work are we putting into this, into becoming more Christ-like? I think it was R.C. Sproul who pointed out that the words here in verse 12, fear and trembling, suggests that there's some nerves. There's some shaking here because this is of supreme importance and you're taking it seriously. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Or are we a little bit cavalier when it comes to our holiness? You know, how devoted are we to excellence in our sanctification? Or do we get lulled into thinking that, you know, righteousness, holiness, it's not really that big of a deal? It is, dear brothers and sisters. We must we must take this seriously. And yet, thankfully, this sanctification, this work, it's not all on us, is it? Because verse 13 reminds us it's God who is also at work in us. He's changing our will, our desires, and He is helping us out in our sanctification. He will not give up on us. We might mess up, but we read earlier in this book, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And praise God, He doesn't just save us, but He also sustains us. He will see us through. He will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says this, "And the very God of peace shall sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that called you, and He also will do it." The Lord is at work in us. And as we are changed in here, inside, the more we are conformed to that image of Christ, as we grow in holiness and in humility, it will naturally express itself in our outward conduct. Our attitude will change, and we will serve one another without grumbling and disputing, as verse 14 encourages us to do. You know, there's nothing that will destroy unity faster than grumbling and disputing. Grumbling, it has this idea of muttering under your breath, of complaining behind people's backs. In John chapter 7, we see a lot of people doing this, grumbling behind Jesus' back, wondering, talking about, who is this guy really? It's a very fascinating passage. Even His own brothers, you know, are kind of taunting the Lord Jesus and kind of poking at Him. And they don't really believe He was the Messiah. And it was a very difficult period in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Not only did He have to confront, I'll say, His enemies on the outside, but even those who ought to have been closest to Him, that should have been in His corner, were not. And they were murmuring, they were complaining, they were grumbling about Him. And, that kind of attitude can torpedo things in a hurry. We need to be on guard of that. Against that. You know, that attitude is the antithesis of unity, of obedience, of humility, of holiness, all these things we've been talking about this morning. Instead, we should do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we may prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. On occasion, I get to work with kids, and there's a little science illustration that I like to use with young people sometimes. And what I'll do is I'll light a candle, and I'll put it in this little vase or, you know, some sort of glass container here. And I'll hold it up to them, and we'll remind them that we are called to be lights in the world. And God, of course, calls us to be salt and light. We just read that here in verse 15, and there's many other passages in Scripture you can go to for the same idea. And sometimes, you know, we'll sing that little song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine," right? We ought to appear as lights to the world. And so I'll do that in one jar, and then I'll take another jar, and I'll put a little baking soda in it and pour some vinegar in there. And that mixture will react, and it'll give off CO2, carbon dioxide. And, of course, it's in this glass jar also. It's clear, but carbon dioxide, you can't see it, right? It's an invisible gas, right? So what I'll do is I'll take that jar, and I'll start to pour it into this candle. And sure enough, because carbon dioxide's heavier than air, it goes in, and it will pour right into that vase holding that candle. And what will happen? You'll start to see that flame flicker a little bit. And if I keep pouring more and more, that it starts to get dimmer and dimmer as the oxygen is pushed up and out of that container. And you can extinguish the flame if you keep pouring. The illustration, though, is here. This is what sin does to the believer. It affects our light. And that's just like what Paul is saying here. He says, look, if your church has a lot of grumbling, a lot of disputing, our light is going to get dim. It's going to flicker. But if there is unity, if there is love, our light will shine brightly in a world that is dark and perverse around us. We will shine exemplarily. The light of the Lord Jesus will penetrate the darkness. There's another point that I'll make just briefly here for the sake of time. It has to do with that tiny word in verse 15, right in the middle there. It says this, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In Psalm 110, verse 2, I'm going to, let me just read this really quickly for you. Psalm 110, verse 2 is talking about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies. Rule in the midst of thy enemies. That's a very interesting thing for the psalmist to say. It's an unusual thing. You know, the kings and the rulers of this world, they rule from their fortresses. They rule from their castles. They have walls that fortify them, that protect their strength, that defend their power. I mean, even today we're talking about whether or not to build walls, right? But the Lord Jesus does not rule from a fortress. He rules out in the open, right in the midst of his enemies. And he calls on us to do the same, to shine as lights in the midst of a perverse society. We too, like the Lord Jesus, are to live in the midst. We're to be engaged, separate, yes, but engaged, participative. We need to get involved in our communities. We need to do things with those around us so that we can get to know people, to help them, to persuade them of their need for the Savior, to pray for them. And as we do this, to hold forth the word of life, the gospel, shining as lights in a dark world. Humility here is the key to unity. And as we grow in our sanctification and we deepen our unity, our light will shine forth with more power for the glory of God. And if this is our story, if this describes our life, Paul says we'll have nothing to be ashamed of in the day of Christ. In fact, this is Paul's story. He's pouring out his life as a drink offering, he says. He's giving everything to and for God. He's humbled himself in total surrender to the will of God. He's living a life of simple obedience to the Father. And his light has shone brightly. It's drawn many to Christ, including those in this Philippian church. And even though there has been great sacrifice and great surrender, notice the word that he uses there in verses 17 and 18. It's the theme of this letter, isn't it? Joy and rejoicing. Paul concludes that as he observes the effect of the gospel and the working that God has had in their lives, despite the tremendous difficulty of his personal circumstance, that this path that God has led him on that's landed him now in this jail, tied to a Roman guard, he is still in great joy and rejoicing in his life. And he invites the Philippians to join with him in this journey and to enjoy the joy of a life well lived for Christ. A life with no regrets. Oh, that we would learn to exercise humility, that we would grow, that we would obey and grow in our sanctification, that we'd be unified as a body that shines brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we close out this morning, chapter 2, this powerful personal letter from Paul, he shares two more illustrations just briefly that illustrate this magnificent teaching. The first person, Paul's co-worker, Timothy. I think most of you are very familiar with this young man, and for the sake of time, we're not going to go into his background. Please do so on your own time. But look at the glowing commendation that the Apostle Paul gives him. He calls him a kindred spirit, someone who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. In verses, 20, 21, 22, etc., and on down. What he's really saying here is quite something. You know, in a world where everyone is primarily concerned about themselves, their own goals, their own interests, their own agendas, what they can achieve, Timothy, this bright, young, talented young man, has set aside those ambitions and instead is giving himself to the furtherance of the gospel. And he supported the ministry of Paul like a child serving his father. Tremendous example here of total surrender, of total obedience, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing that we are being called of. Then finally here, there's another man that the Philippian church would know even better, and that's Epaphroditus. This man was actually from the church there in Philippi. He'd been a part of that church, and it seems he'd been a valuable part of it. They had sent this man to Paul to help him and be a part of Paul's team. And it appears that he was indeed a very valuable helper to Paul based on the glowing description again given of him in verse 25. Paul calls him his brother, his fellow worker and fellow soldier, and a servant to the needs of Paul. Epaphroditus threw himself so completely into service, it would seem that it affected his health even. In fact, he became gravely ill, Paul says, ill to the point of death. Talk about pouring your life out as a drink offering. Epaphroditus has done that. And Paul is thankful that God had mercy on him and spared his life. And perhaps in hopes that he can get a little, some much-needed R&R, he sends Epaphroditus home back to Philippi carrying this very letter that we're reading here today, urging the Philippians to greatly esteem this young man, for he was willing to give his life for the cause of Christ. His life speaks volumes, doesn't it? To all those who give, as do all those who give their life for the service of Christ. And it calls to us to follow in their footsteps, as they have followed in the footsteps of their great forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and gave up everything in obedience, even his very life. Isaiah 50, another tremendous picture of that. We won't go there, but read it at home. A true disciple, the obedient servant, a picture of this true disciple, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, was completely obedient and submissive to the will of the Father. But as we close here this morning, I believe God is calling out to each and every one of us here this morning. He's calling out to you. He's calling out to me. If you don't know the Lord Jesus personally this morning, he is calling out to you to receive his forgiveness, which he purchased for you there on that terrible cross of Calvary. He's calling to you to receive eternal life, which only he can give, because he alone has conquered sin and death and is today living at the right hand of the Father, exalted to the highest place in heaven and given that name which is above every name, so that we all might come to confess that he is Lord. And if you've never called out to him in this way, I would invite you now to receive him as your Lord and Savior. To those who have acknowledged him as your Lord and Savior, I think he's calling out to you as well. He's calling to you to live in holiness. Will you follow him in obedience this morning? He's calling to you to humble yourself, to surrender completely to him. Will you follow him in obedience this morning? To those of you who confess him as Lord, he is calling you to unity, to be one, even as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one in perfect unity. So also we should be united, unified. Will we follow him in obedience this morning? I pray that you and I, as fellow servants of God, would follow him in all these things. And may God help our light to shine before men, that they would see and come to know him and glorify him together with us. Let's just close in prayer here this morning. Father, we're thankful for the word that you've given us, such powerful examples, the lives of Epaphroditus, of Timothy, men who gave everything, even their health, their life, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who could say, I've poured out my life as a drink offering. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything, our greatest example of all, willing, submissive to you in everything, perfectly obedient, set aside his own goals, his own desires, his own will, in perfect holiness before you. Father, we pray that that would be the desire of our hearts this morning. Help us to be willing to take those same steps and to obey, not as Paul says, not as you've obeyed only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, that we'd work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who's at work in us. And we're thankful that we're not alone in this journey, that our growth and holiness, our sanctification doesn't depend on us, but that you're right there with us, working in us, and we know that you will bring it to pass, that you will do it. We pray that though our hearts would be unified with you, working together with your Spirit for our good, for our sanctification. And as we do so, Father, we pray that you would unify our church, that we would be a church that models unity, that models humility, and that we would shine brightly in this neighborhood. Thank you, Father, for the tremendous privilege you've given us to know your Son, to walk with him. And we pray that we would take these things seriously. Go with us now as we depart, we pray. Encourage each and every heart. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.